Let's pray together again. Father, again, as we come to your word, would you help us? Father, the psalmist in Psalm 119 cried out, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me. Give me life according to your word." And Father, we come back to your word knowing that it is your word that brought the world into existence. Knowing that it is the word of your own power that upholds and sustains the universe. We come because we know that it is by your word that you brought us forth, that you gave us new life. And so now would your word sanctify us? Would you sanctify us by the truth? Your word is truth, is what our Lord prayed before he went to his cross. Would you do that now? Would our lives grow in greater consecration to you? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Philippians, Gracious, more grace every week there. Growth. I want to open by reading you a letter of a young college girl to her parents. "Dear Mom and Dad, since I left for college, I have been remiss in not writing and am sorry for my thoughtlessness. I'll bring you up to date. But before I do, please sit down. Are you sitting down? It is very important that you are sitting down before you continue to read this letter. I'm getting along pretty well now that the skull fracture and concussion I got when I jumped out of my dorm room window after it caught on fire shortly after my arrival, those wounds are almost healed. I only get the headaches a couple of times a day. Unfortunately, when I jumped out of because of the fire, there was an attendant by the nearby gas station who saw what was going on. He ran over and took me to the hospital. In fact, he even continued to visit me, and when I got out of the hospital, he invited me to come live in his basement apartment because my dormitory had sustained such damage from the fire. I'm trying to tell you that we're in love, deeply in love. And we're planning to get married. No, we haven't set an exact date, but we plan to be married before my pregnancy begins to show. Yes, that's right, Mom and Dad. I am pregnant. I know how much you are looking forward to being grandparents, and I know that you will give this child the same love and the same tenderness that you gave me when I was a little baby. In conclusion, now that I've brought you up to speed, I want to let you know that there is no fire, that I'm not pregnant, and that there is no boyfriend in sight in my life. I am, however, failing chemistry and history. And I wanted you to see these things in their proper perspective. You know, perspective makes all the difference, doesn't it? The proper perspective makes all the difference. This morning we find ourselves observing Paul's perspective on his own situations and what's going on in his life. And as we look in, as we look at his perspective, it communicates something. It communicates the lens with which he views life. If you don't have the right lens, You can't see things properly as one who's got some vision impairment issues. I get that. You go to the doctor and they do the prescription things and they, you know, what seems better? You know, number one, number two, A, B, now B, now A. You know what I'm talking about. And all of those are trying to help you get the proper vision, the proper lens, so that you can have the right perspective about what you are looking at. As we look at our passage this morning, we see that Paul allowed the gospel, and particularly gospel advance, but Paul allowed the gospel to be the lens through which he viewed his life. Paul allowed the gospel to be the lens through which he viewed his life. The portion of our passage this morning that we're giving consideration to is really divided into two parts. We'll spend 2 weeks in this section that we've read this morning just due to our time with communion being shortened, and there's just some wonderful things in here that we don't want to gloss over them, and so we want to make sure that we give adequate attention to them. But this first part that is really Paul's response to his own personal situation. Look with me at verses 12 through 14. Paul writes this: I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so, as we look at these verses, we kind of find ourselves here in the next section of Philippians. Paul has written to them. He's introduced himself to them. He's penned his greeting to them. Over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at Paul's prayer to the Philippians. He expresses his joyful thanksgiving for them. He communicates to them, as we saw last week, his petition concerning them. And now he begins to move to the main portion of his letter. If we were to think of it like an animal, we've just in the last couple of weeks gone and looked over the head. And now we're about to put our focus on the body of this letter. And we'll spend the next several weeks doing that, and then we'll come to the end and come to the tail. But we find ourselves at the heart of the letter, at the core of the letter. Now Paul begins to really get at what he's writing about to the Philippians and to deal with those issues over the next, really, 2.5 chapters. And as we look at this particular passage, Paul is narrating for them his circumstances. He's communicating the things that are going on with him. And as we look at it, he really kind of slices this up into several pieces. The first thing we see is he kind of gives us his response to his own personal situation is that he communicates or gives the communication of gospel advance. Again, verse 12, and we'll look at each one of these by the verse. This is what he puts on his plate for them to kind of see, the communication of gospel advance. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that the things that have happened to me have served to advance the gospel. Now, that there is an amazing statement, an incredible statement, especially as we consider where it is that Paul is writing from. This man is in prison. He is chained to a Roman imperial guard. He is shackled to him. Where he goes, that's where Paul goes. He no longer has any independence at this point. He is locked up. He has no way to really provide for himself, even though his provisions are left up to himself. He's in a very bleak and serious situation. And he's writing to communicate what's going on. And this is what he communicates. You know, Epaphroditus has come. The Philippians have sought to service his need in some way with a financial gift in hopes that it will help to advance the gospel. And now he sends Epaphroditus back after he himself was sick and kind of had to care for him. And now he sends him back on his way to the Philippians. They get the letter. They're reading it. Probably be in a situation like this where someone would stand up and read the letter to the congregation. They know he's in prison. They know things are not well. They are probably expecting to hear certain things about him. Is he okay? What would you expect if I was in prison? Or what would you expect if an elder or a deacon was in prison and we as a congregation got a letter from him? What would you want to know? What would be the first thing you expected to hear? Or better yet, what would you yourself, if it were you, what would you write? What would you communicate? Honestly, I'd probably want people to know, hey, I'm doing okay. I really don't like my bed. The food is wretched. And there's this big guy down on Block C named Big Bubba, and frankly, I'm somewhat afraid of the man. What would you write? Would the first words about your situation reflect what Paul communicates here? Paul says, I want you to know something. I want you to have an understanding about the things that have happened to me. But I want you to understand this. He kind of takes them and directs their focus so they can see it. And he says, they've actually served for the advancement of the gospel. It gives us a picture of what is a priority in the apostle's mind. That doesn't really communicate how he himself is faring. But he wants them to know this is how the gospel is faring. While I am in chains, while I'm in lockdown, the gospel is advancing. The gospel is advancing. It's a word that shows up later on in the chapter. It's a word that means the progress or the furtherance of something. Later on, and a couple of verses down, Paul would say, convince them this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your, and here's the word, progress and joy in the faith. Paul wants them to know, or Paul is communicating to them that he wants them to move from one place of maturity to a greater place of maturity. He wants them to progress. And as he communicates his situation about the gospel here in verse 12, he is telling them the gospel has moved from one place to another place. The gospel is advancing. The gospel is moving. The gospel, like a marching band on a holiday day parade, continues to go on. It continues to march on. I may be chained. I may be locked down. But the gospel is not locked down. And the fact that this is what he sets before them first shows this is what is primary. And it gives us a picture of this is Paul's perspective. This is what matters to Paul. This is what Paul is passionate about. He is passionate about the gospel, and he is passionate about the gospel being advanced. I want you to stop and ponder. As you look at your circumstances, as you look at your situations, what do you communicate to people? As maybe as someone asks you about your day, or perhaps you're communicating with a relative or an old college friend or maybe a classmate that's moved away, and they ask you, how are things going? What's going on in your life? What are you communicating? Does the gospel and your participation in it come into the conversation? Does it float up to the surface so that they know that this is what is primary in your life. As you talk about your career and as you talk about your family, what comes away as being central? What comes away as being the priority? As Paul communicates his own personal situations, he lets us know that the gospel is the priority. And so he communicates this gospel advance because his life was about the gospel. And this becomes very clear as he communicates and talks about the context in which the gospel advance takes place here in these next couple of verses. Notice this first context with me. It shows up in verse 13. Gospel advance takes place for Paul within the unbelieving context. Gospel advance takes place within the unbelieving context. He writes this so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. But Paul finds himself in prison, probably for preaching the gospel. And they probably put him in prison so that he'll stop preaching, but he doesn't stop preaching. He keeps doing it. He looks at his time in prison as an opportunity now to, hey, you're going to take me from over here and put me in here? Well, then this is where I'm going to communicate. This is where I'm going to share Christ. This is where I'm going to make my Savior known, here in prison. And there is an impact there. So that the whole imperial guard becomes aware of what his imprisonment is all about. It is about Christ. It is for Christ. Well, how do they know this? Because he's communicating to them Christ. Can you imagine that guard shackled to him? What does Paul do? He doesn't take it as a time to be intimidated by him, but rather as a time to communicate to him, to share with him, to tell him and hold up before him his Lord and his Savior, to show that I'm not embittered by being put in here. This is exactly where Christ wants me. And I'm going to do exactly what Christ wants me to do. He communicates the gospel. He is there in prison, but he is not silent in prison. He doesn't tone it down. He simply says, this is where you've put me, and so I'm going to preach here. He was not embarrassed. He was not ashamed that he was in prison for the gospel. It's not something that he was trying to hide. Literally, the verse says that my chains, it has become manifest that my chains are for Christ. This word for manifest has the idea of being evident, so as readily known, and conveys being visible, being clear, being plain to see, being in the open, being evident, being known, even being obvious. It's a word that Paul will use in Galatians to talk about the deeds of the flesh when he says in Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are obvious. In other words, it's plain to see. There is no hiding and no one is confused about why he is there. Because he's talking about it. And it's not just with the guard, but it overspills, it overflows into the rest of the surrounding area. He just says, and to the rest, probably those outside his imprisoned circumstances, so that it's not just located in the area that he's in, but it's spilling over and it's spreading out. Well, why is this? Because he's talking about Christ. He's talking about Christ. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons why the American church doesn't see gospel advance in the way that it should is because we simply do not talk and speak of Christ. We must tell people the gospel. Let me ask you a question. As you look at and consider why people don't come to the Lord, is it because they are rejecting the message that you are telling them, or because they never heard the message that you should have told them. One of the things I love about Paul here is that he doesn't need a program to get him to share the gospel. He's in this situation and he's intentional with where he's at. Isn't that something we need? A purposefulness in the circumstances that God has placed us in. And we look at, I'm here by divine appointment, by a divine plan for a divine purpose, and that is communicate the message of a divine Savior. So that his kingdom and his purposes might move forward. What a gracious thing that God has allowed us to be part of that forward movement of the gospel. That's the first context. So he wants them to not only know that the gospel advance happens within the unbelieving context as he was sharing the gospel and communicating it while he was in prison, but also it happens within the believing context. Now notice what he says here in verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And Paul is using his imprisonment, but you know what? God is using his imprisonment as well. And not just that he's using it through Paul, but he is using it to have an effect on other Christians. He says most of the brothers. In other words, this has had a wide impact on the Christian community. So that God had used that now to embolden them, probably in this way. Paul is in prison. Brothers, we must step up and stand in the gap while our brother's in prison. And we must take advantage of this. This is brought about by God. He is here, but we must stand here and still proclaim. And so they become confident. They are convinced. It's the same word that shows up in Philippians 1:6 when he says, having been persuaded or confident or convinced, depending on what English version you're reading, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. In other words, they had seen the situation and had been persuaded by God that it was time for them to step up and be, what it says here, bold. They're confident in the Lord by my chains. And so when the Romans would seek to silence the gospel, the very opposite happens. More and more people begin preaching. More and more people begin communicating, begin speaking the word. It makes them more bold. There is a boldness, and there is a fearlessness when it comes to proclaiming Christ. They are much more bold. It speaks of this resolution in the face of opposition, this resolution in the face of danger, and they are not moved to stop, but they dare, is the idea, to speak even in the face of this opposition, even in the threat of imprisonment that they've seen has happened to one of their own. They've become all the more bold. Their boldness has increased. So that now gospel advance happens not just with Paul, but with other believers. They speak without fear, of the consequences of what will happen. And as they do the speaking, there will be those who are doing the hearing, and there will be the great God who is doing the saving, and he will advance his gospel. And Paul lays out for them here this context, this situation, And he does not view it as a negative. But he says there's a positive thing going on. And he's able to do that because he's taken his lens so that he can have a proper perspective. He's taken the lens of the gospel, of gospel advance, and it's allowed him to properly look at his circumstances so that he can see that, you know what, I don't think he was denying the difficulty of prison. But as he looked through the gospel lens, he could see there's good here. And what matters most is happening here. And so he draws the Philippians' attention to that, probably within the arc of his letter, to show them, to set up for them that the main thing is the gospel and it continuing to move forward. Well, as we move to our next section of this passage, we saw Paul's response to his own personal situation. And now we come to Paul's reaction to differing motivations. Paul's reaction to differing motivations. So he's been talking about the gospel advance. He's been talking about his own circumstances. He's been talking about how the gospel ministry shows up where he's in his own context surrounded by unbelievers and the gospel is going forward. And then he communicates, just as we've seen, the impact of that on the believing community and how it has emboldened them to preach the gospel. But now he's going to look at these differing motivations that show up. And he begins by addressing really what we would call the surface motives. Notice what he says there in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. You know, one of the challenges of just working through this passage was to understand how can they be emboldened by God and then preach with these bad motives. And this is the bad surface motive of, or the wrong surface motive of haughtiness here. These unbelievers are emboldened by God, but they are emboldened so that they have opportunity to exercise something flowing from wrong motivations. This is what he says. They do it from envy and strife. Envy is this idea of it being envy, or sometimes it's translated jealousy. They're jealous or envious of Paul. He had what they wanted. They didn't have it, and so they were jealous of him. And they saw his imprisonment as an opportunity and as a means to gain something for themselves. That was what was at work here. And Paul could see this. They wanted to gain what they didn't have. It really was their own pride, their own arrogance that was driving them to proclaim Christ, to preach Christ. It was their own haughtiness. You know, it's a dangerous thing. Pride had crept in so bad that they were doing a good thing, one of the most glorious things. They were telling people about Jesus. But it was motivated out of their own envious hearts, their own jealous spirit. The other word he has here is this rivalry. It has the idea of strife or contention, and you know, it'd be very well that these brothers saw ministry as a competition, or saw Paul as someone to compete with instead of serve alongside with and lock arms with and labor together with. They saw him as an opponent. These are things that we have to guard against. These are things that can sneak in, and they can hinder gospel advance in two ways. They can hinder gospel advance both in our personal lives as it relates to us, inside of us, We should never want to see these things in our life. Just by this, as Paul lists these sins elsewhere, they show up several times in the list of the vices that characterize unbelievers. That should always just disturb us and bother us when we see those things in our lives, and we should eagerly be wanting to be rid of them and crying out to the Lord and confessing them to them and turning from Him, asking His grace to give us victory over them. When those things take root in our heart, it's no longer about the gospel, it's no longer about Christ's glory, it's about us. It's about what we don't have and how we can use that for our own advancement. But it also affects the ministry outside of us. It brings this competition, this jealousy. When we operate off these motives for our ministry, it keeps us from working together. It prevents unity in gospel advance. It brings division among us because we've made it all about us when we operate around these motives. And Paul is identifying these things and saying, yes, to be sure, there are some who preach Christ this way. But not all preach Christ this way. Not all preach Christ this way. There are some who do it, and they have the right surface motive, which is helpfulness. Notice what he says there in the second half of verse 15. But others preach Christ from goodwill. You see, the right surface motive is helpfulness. It's goodwill. It's desiring the good or the well-being of the one that you are preaching to, that you are sharing Christ with. This is the concern. And there's a goodwill towards Paul. There's no contention towards Paul from these brothers. But they understand what's driving this, that this is the greatest message ever. And we want people to hear this message. And it may appear, at least from our vantage point, that Paul is being silenced. They may not know. But brothers are out there preaching Christ, wanting others to know Christ so that they can be reconciled to God. They want to experience, they want people to experience the incredible grace of God forever and ever. And so that drives them. They have their good in mind. They are concerned not about their own interests, as Paul will say of Timothy later on in chapter 2, but they are concerned about the interests of Christ. And that has to be our motive in gospel ministry. Paul moves from there to address now the root motive. He takes a spade and he kind of digs. What's at the surface of this? He's looked at the top. He's kind of seen the top of the iceberg, but he understands that there's something deeper going on beneath the surface. He tries to get down to the bottom, tries to get down to the root, at the core of the issue. He says this in verse 16. Verse 16 and 17 says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I have been put here for the defense of the gospel. There's the right root motive, which is sincerity. It's a sincere heart. It's a heart that is full of love for people and full of love for Paul, that they have locked arms with Paul, that they are serving with Paul. They're not trying to bring harm to Paul, but because they care for Paul, they want to join with him continuously in preaching the gospel. There is an affection there that comes from ministry partnership, and there is a love for those to whom they are preaching to. And so they go and they communicate. I understand that God has placed Paul in a unique role to advance the gospel and to defend it. And they will do their part to advance it. As he moves into verse 17, he looks at the wrong root motive, selfishness and sinisterness. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. You see, when there is jealousy, when there is envy, when there is rivalry or strife that flows from a heart that is concerned about self, its own ambitions. And those ambitions can make us do horrible things. Paul says it's not sincerely. They're not pure in their motives. And you can see that in how they think about them. What is the intent of their preaching? He says this, they are thinking literally to raise up affliction for me. They want Paul to suffer. They want to do him harm. There's nothing of Christ in this. There is nothing of gospel passion in this. They are just words to them to achieve a selfish end. And Paul diagnoses these motives because he wants us, and he wants the Philippians to understand what is his response to these things. What is the perspective that he takes as he looks at this? The perspective is this. Paul's response is seen in his joy is in gospel proclamation. What does he say? He says, what then? What then? But in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. And it's not that these motives were, he was indifferent to these things, that he didn't care about these things. He will address this very issue of selfish ambition in chapter 2 when he tells them, do nothing out of selfish ambition. But his eye is on the prize. His gaze is on what matters most. And as he sees the situation, as he sees, yes, here are my dear brothers preaching out of goodwill, motivated out of love, and yet there are some here that they preach and they want to hurt me. They want to bring harm to me. And instead of being derailed off the track of gospel ministry because he's wounded by his own friendly fire, he keeps the gospel at the focus and says, you know what? The greatest thing is this. Christ is proclaimed. And I rejoice in that. I find my happiness in that. My gladness is in this. Christ goes forward. Christ is made known. Christ's glory is revealed as the message of the cross is communicated. That is the lens by which he views all of his life and is the lens by which we are called to view all of our life. It is the lens that allows us to have hope when situations seem hopeless. It is the lens that allows us to have joy when joy seems an impossibility. And Paul could do that because ultimately Christ was his joy. Christ was his passion. What is your passion this morning? What does your joy rest in? Here's a way to diagnose it. Look at how you respond in situations of difficulty. Where is your focus directed? How do you respond when you know that people mean you harm? Where do you find your joy in? Paul found his joy in Christ. Christ was everything to him. Is Christ everything to you this morning? I know he should be. A pastor, I want him to be. I would counsel you, consider Christ. Consider who this is. Consider this one who is the second person of the Godhead. Consider his divinity, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That even before Abraham was, I am, he says in John's gospel. That he is God come in the flesh. I beg you, consider his incarnation. That this one who was the eternal Word, that this Word became flesh. And as John says in the first chapter of his gospel, that he dwelt among us. Consider God humbling himself, that though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes. Consider his time on earth. Consider his ministry. Consider the summary that he was a man mighty in word and deed. Consider his miracles. Consider this man who heals men who can't walk so that they get up and their limbs are strengthened and they walk. Consider this man who rescues those who are in bondage to demonic spirits, and he sets them free by casting them out, showing his power over the supernatural world. Consider this man who causes those who have no sight to have sight, that they see. Consider this man who raises the dead back to life. Consider his rule over creation. That he walks on water. That he calms the seas. That he tells the wind to be still. That as people observe this, they say, who then is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? Consider his compassion to sit with those who are despised and rejected by their own culture and community. That he would be the friend of traitors and prostitutes. That he would touch a woman who was bleeding for decades and heal her and have compassion on her. That would take little children and set them on his knee and say, be like these. That he would not shoo them away. Consider his brokenness over the people that rejected him as he weeps over Jerusalem, as he longed to gather them as a mother gathers her chicks and she would not have it. Consider his sacrifice. Consider him as he is betrayed by one of his own and abandoned by the rest. Consider that he is judged as a common criminal when he has done nothing wrong. Consider him as he is beaten over and over again, that God's wrath might not pummel you over and over again throughout all eternity. Consider the lashings he endures, that those stripes might bring you healing. Consider the mocking and the shamed, so that you might not be shamed forever and ever. Consider him on the road to Calvary as he bears the cross, as he feels the weight of what he's about to do and the weight of the cross on his back, that he does it so that you would not have to carry that weight and that burden of your sin. Consider him up on that cross as he hangs. Consider his hands and consider his feet pierced and punctured by the nails, so that you would not be pierced and punctured by the wrath of God because of your sin. Consider him as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Consider that he does it so that you might not be forsaken. Consider that he does it so that you might not be rejected. Consider that he does it so that you might be accepted and embraced forever and ever. Consider his last words as he says, it is finished. Consider him as he has done all that needs to be done. That every act of obedience, that his sacrifice on the cross, that it is sufficient. that there is nothing that you can add to it nor need to add to it. Consider him in the tomb 3 days. As he lies there dead, having paid for your sin. Oh, but consider that third day when the tomb is empty and the stone is rolled away. And consider that he now reigns. And consider that he is now king. And consider that he is now Lord. And consider that he is now Savior. And consider what he offers as Lord and Savior. Consider that he extends his hands and says, will you be forgiven? Will you be cleansed? Will you be made right before God? Consider the security he offers. Consider the love he extends. And consider that this is what our joy should be found in. Beloved, consider the gospel. And let us proclaim this gospel. And let us view all of life through the lens of this gospel. Let's pray together. Father, as the men come, as we end with this focus on the cross, Father, we now direct our time and our focus and our attention to that great sacrifice. And Father, we understand ourselves as sinners, rebels against you, those needing forgiveness. And Father, you have answered that need with Christ. And we come to remember that. To remind ourselves, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. We thank you for Jesus. And now may we remember him as we take of the bread and the cup. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.